Well, good evening. So glad that all of you could join us for our study on Job. For for 8 weeks, we're going through study of Job entitled Taming Leviathan. So let's go ahead and come to the Lord in our prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be your people, so grateful to have the amazing opportunity to open up your life-giving word. It is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be equipped in every good work. And I just pray that we will be equipped for every good work as a result of what you've told us in this book. So I pray that you'd bless everybody here, bless these words. May they be yours and not mine. And I just pray that you would strengthen us to understand and apply all that we hear tonight. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Job for several weeks now, and the first week that I came to y'all, we were in chapters 1 through 3, and I introduced that section by telling you about how certain medieval maps have the Latin phrase on them, hic sunt dracones, at certain far reaches of the known world at that time. That was a Latin phrase that translated to here be dragons. We talked about how in the Christian life, there are certain areas, certain fields of study, points of interest that have that warning, here be dragons. There are certain monsters, certain dragons that you have to slay, that you have to face head on in the Christian life. And one of those is the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? And that's, we've been looking at the book of Job through that lens of slaying the dragon, or in ancient Near Eastern terms, taming Leviathan, trying to look at exactly how do you deal with that question. We've been looking at the first 27 chapters of Job for the past 4 weeks, and Job and his friends have each tried their hand at this point at slaying the dragon. Eliphaz, the prophet, takes a swing at the dragon by suggesting that man can never be innocent before God. He says that he received this information in a prophetic vision. And he says that Job must have done something to deserve all that he has been suffering. Bildad, the sage, has quoted Proverbs, saying that, talking about how awful the plight of the wicked is, and that Job better repent of whatever it is he did, so that something worse does not happen to him. And then Zophar, the lawkeeper, he takes a swing at the dragon by taking a swing at Job. And he says that the traditional wisdom is right. If you suffer, then you must have sinned. So Job, fall in line and accept that you have done something wrong. And Job, the one who's actually suffering, he rejects their advice. And he takes a swing at the dragon by wanting to speak with God directly and argue his case before the Creator. Now tonight, we will be taking a break. We're going to pause for a minute. You know, there's been a lot happening for 27 chapters. Job is going back and forth between Job and Eliphaz and Job and Bildad and Job and Zophar, and that's happened for 3 cycles now, if you've been staying with us for the past 4 weeks. And so the narrator in chapter 28 calls a timeout. You know, you get 6 timeouts in football, it's only fair that you get 1 timeout in Job, and that's tonight. Tonight in chapter 28, we have what is called a narrative break. I want us to look just for a second at narrative breaks in Hebrew scripture. Every now and then, whenever you're reading a narrative in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament sometimes, you're going along at a nice steady clip, and maybe the narrative is dragging on for just a little bit, and then all of a sudden, the narrator introduces an interruption into the text. A little mini narrative in the middle of a big narrative that you're thinking, what on earth is that doing there? And then he just continues on with the regular story. This happens, for example, in Genesis chapter 39, where you're going on at a nice steady clip with the Joseph narrative, and Joseph's brothers have just sold him into slavery, and right about that time, you have Genesis chapter 39, which has this odd story about Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And you're thinking, what on earth did that have to do with anything? And then the Joseph story picks up. Also, for example, you have 1 Samuel, which covers the David and Saul narrative of Saul chasing David, and Saul gives up on chasing David the first time, and then you have this narrative about David and Nabal and Abigail and these odd things that are happening right in between these two David and Saul narratives, and then it just picks right back up with the story, and you're thinking, what did that have to do with anything? This also happens in the New Testament. Hebrews, Jews were writing the New Testament, they were just writing it in Greek. And so in the Hebrew mind, they employed the same literary device where Jesus is going to heal Jairus' daughter, the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue there in Capernaum. And then all of a sudden, he's interrupted by a woman with an issue of blood. And he says, daughter, your faith has healed you, go in peace. And then he goes and he picks up the Jairus storyline and he raises back to life Jairus' daughter. And each of those times, it's what is called a narrative break. Now, don't think for a second that the narrator just got tired of telling the story that he was telling and wanted to talk about something else for a second. This is not haphazard storytelling. This is actually very intentional, and it fulfills a literary purpose. See, whenever you have a narrative break in the story, it's usually fulfilling one of three purposes. It's possible that the narrator wants to give you a break, wants to give you room to catch your breath and sort of ruminate on everything that's been happening in the story so far. It's also possible that the narrator wants to keep you in suspense. Well, Joseph goes down into slavery, and then what happens to Joseph after that? I want to know. Well, we have to talk about Judah and Tamar for a second, and then we'll get to Joseph. It's a cliffhanger, if you will. But there's also a third possibility of what the narrator is doing, and that is that the narrator is using this gap in narrative space to remind the audience of something that they may have forgotten. For example, the Joseph storyline is going along, and then you have the Judah and Tamar episode, wherein Tamar, through various means, eventually gets pregnant with two twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And the boy that is supposed to come out first actually comes out second, which reminds you that in the book of Genesis, the law of primogeniture, of the firstborn always having the rights, that is consistently overturned in the book of Genesis. And the Judah and Tamar story is reminding you of what you may have forgotten, and then it picks right back up with the Joseph story. And there are all different kinds of connections that we don't have time to go into, but that happens in every single narrative pause in Scripture. It happens with what we have tonight. Because Job has been going along at a steady clip for 27 chapters now. And there's a lot of things that have been said. So much so that it's hard to keep track of all the arguments between the first cycle and the second cycle and the third cycle. You go, Job responds to his last interlocutor, Bildad, and then Zophar doesn't say anything because he has nothing left to say. And then Job says something else in chapter 27. And then you have what's called the wisdom hymn. We don't know where it came from. It's likely that Job wasn't coming up with this masterful song on the spot. Probably what Job was doing is he was quoting an earlier hymn or psalm or song that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar would have been familiar with. And that happens right in chapter 28. We're just going to discuss chapter 28 tonight and nothing else. Because whenever Job breaks into the wisdom psalm, the wisdom hymn, in chapter 28, the narrator is taking a break from the dialogues because he wants you to focus on something. He wants to remind you that even though we've been talking about slaying the dragon and addressing the problem of evil and Job and Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar for 27 chapters now, he wants to remind you that this whole book, the whole book of Job, is actually about wisdom. Because it's wisdom literature. The main discussion has been how do you deal with suffering, the problem of evil. But there's been an undercurrent discussion that we'll discuss in a second of how do you best address this situation wisely. And so I'd like to talk for just a second about wisdom in the book of Job so far. But right before we get into the actual chapter of 28, I'd like to talk about how the book of Job addresses wisdom. First of all, we have to answer the question, what is wisdom? A couple weeks ago, Dad gave us a very thorough introduction into wisdom literature, and I'd like to just tack on to that a little bit. Wisdom, as you may remember, is most commonly what the Hebrews would refer to as chokhmah. Chokhmah has a lot of different ideas connected with it. For example, chokhmah can be used in the sense of shrewdness or cleverness. In 2 Samuel 20, the woman from Tekoa had a clever plan to save her city from Joab's advancing army. And whenever he saw this, Joab dubbed her wise or shrewd. Chokhmah is also expressed in the Bible as prudence. Whenever somebody says something just right or speaks well or uses their time in a careful, calculated manner, that is chokhmah. Chokhmah is also used in the sense of a practical skill. For example, at the end of Exodus, the second half of Exodus, whenever they're building the tabernacle, two men were raised up by Moses, Bezalel and Aholiab. And it says that they were the ones that God raised up to build the temple, to design the different architectural designs and the fabric, and to construct the temple, to actually lay the blueprint for the tabernacle. And they chose them because it says that the Lord put chokhmah into them. So chokhmah is also this idea of a technical skill that's expressed in creative or technical expertise or even in an architectural manner. So there's this idea of skill involved as well, artisanship. But more than anything in the Bible, chokhmah is used to describe the way in which an individual aligns himself with God's moral code, with the way Yahweh says that life should be lived. That, according to the Bible, is wisdom or chokhmah. So, I like to say that wisdom in the Bible is the skill of living life well. Wisdom is that skilled enterprise of aligning yourself with the way God created the universe, living along the grain of the cosmos. That is chokhmah. Now, I want you to notice the ways that chokhmah is used in the book of Job so far. Remember, the book of Job is wisdom literature, every bit as much as Proverbs, every bit as much as Ecclesiastes. Job is on the hunt, even in a subtle way, for wisdom. Now, wisdom was first brought up in chapter 4:21, when Eliphaz argues that the wicked man dies without anyone noticing him. And on top of that, he dies without wisdom. Zophar picks up this theme in chapter 11, verse 6. Zophar argues that Job has been blathering on about his suffering so much, if he would only be quiet and listen to God speaking to him, God would show him wisdom. Well, Job says, all right, you want to talk about wisdom? Let's talk about wisdom. And his response to Zophar in chapter 12, he says in chapter 12, verse 2, the very first thing that he says, he opens his response to Zophar with a sarcastic quip. He says, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. This is what we talked about a few weeks ago whenever Job is essentially saying, thank goodness the world has you, because you are the only ones with wisdom. Then he goes in the same chapter, in chapter 12, verses 12 through 13. It's a little unclear what he's doing, but it seems like he's questioning the commonly held belief that wisdom is indeed with the aged. He says wisdom is with the aged, but he says it in sort of a sarcastic way, and immediately after that, he says that God is actually the one who gives people wisdom, whether they're young or whether they're old. Wisdom is a gift from God. It's possible to live your entire life and to not necessarily have the skill of living life well, of orienting yourself along the grain of the cosmos. And so, and then he continues in chapter 13, verse 5. He returns the favor of what Bildad said to him, and he tells the friends, if only you would be quiet, that would be your wisdom. And then Eliphaz fires back in the second cycle, and he asks Job in 15:8 if he has a monopoly on wisdom. Are you the only one with wisdom? Surely we have wisdom too. And then
Job responds sarcastically at the end of the three cycles, what we covered last week. In chapter 26, verse 3, he says, "How you have counseled him who has no wisdom, and plentifully declared sound understanding." In other words, great job. You finally lectured me, and you did such a great job, because they didn't. Now notice the back and forth here. Eliphaz just sort of brings up wisdom nonchalantly as something that the wicked do not have. But then Job picks up the concept. And then Job and the friends volley back and forth. It's like, well, surely you have wisdom. It's like, well, I have more wisdom than you. And well, you do think I don't have any wisdom? And back and forth and back and forth. So wisdom has been this undercurrent that has been present, but really only explicitly expounded upon here in chapter 28, here in this narrative pause that we're going to look at in just a second. And that undercurrent discussion is this. Job is going through this awful situation, but the question is, between Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who is answering Job's suffering the most skillfully? Who has the sharpest sword to slay the dragon? The friends give their answers from their wealth of experience and their traditional right theology. But remember what we've been saying this whole time is that the friends have right theology wrongly applied. Anyone can have right theology. Not many people do, but in theory, anyone can believe the right things about God. Fewer people can apply that right theology skillfully in any particular situation in life. Few people can take what they know about God, what they believe to be true about God based on Scripture, and skillfully navigate all kinds of issues of the problem of evil, of theodicy, of suffering. That is a rare trait. And it requires wisdom. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and dive into this chapter. We're going to be spending a little bit longer on this chapter than we have on other chapters because we have our entire time is devoted to this chapter. Chapter 28 consists of 28 verses. That helps. And it consists of three different stanzas and then a summary statement at the end. The first stanza is this idea of the search for raw materials, and it comes in it's verses 1 through 11. The second stanza is the search for wisdom. It's verses 12 through 19. And then the third stanza is God is the only source of wisdom, and it's verses 20 through 27. And then there's a summary statement at the very end in chapter 28, verse 28. And whenever we get there, I really want you to pay attention because it might be the key to the whole book. But we'll get there in just a second. So first of all, we're going to look at the first stanza. I'm going to read it all at once, and this is about the search for raw materials, verses 1 through 11. This is Job talking, but it's probably an older tradition that he's quoting, or maybe the narrator is putting this in there, but anyway. Verse 1, chapter 28. "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness, and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts out his hand to the flinty rock, overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels by the rocks, and his eyes sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light." This is a description of natural resources. Specifically, the accessibility of natural resources. It begins with a praise of human ingenuity. What this hymn is saying in the first stanza is, you know, when they put their minds to it, human beings are actually pretty amazing as to what they can do. They have this ingenuity, this technical skill, that they navigate the earth's crust and they can just find anything. There is a technical expertise that is being described in these verses, not just the skill of discovery, but the skill of application. This idea of we can discover these raw natural materials and then we can use them in a way that makes us more money. Job 28, verses 2 and 4, says, iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Verse 4, he opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. Ancient civilizations were obsessed with finding raw materials. Back even before Job was around, the Egyptians were sending expeditions of slave labor out into the Arabian Peninsula, and they would drill deep tunnels and shafts into the earth's crust, and slaves would hang from a rope and chip out the minerals and send it back to the Pharaoh in Egypt. Most of them did not survive the harsh conditions, but that has happened all over the earth. Civilizations know where to find valuable things. Verses 7 and 8, that path of finding natural resources, no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Job here is making a distinction between human beings and animals. If you remember, in a lot of the discussion that we've had so far, the friends have been quoting Proverbs and saying, even look at the animal kingdom, they know this. You know, look at the beasts and learn the wisdom, different things like that. But Job here is saying, hang on. Human beings may not be God, but we're also not beasts. There are some things that humans can do that animals can't, like finding natural resources. He implies a mastery over nature. In verses 9 through 11, man puts out his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden, he brings out to light. If there is money to be made, chances are there's probably going to be a human being who knows how to find it. That's just how we are. We're very good at getting what we want. In the ancient world, certain places were known for certain things. For example, everyone knows that Tyre, or modern-day Lebanon, was famous for its trees, its mighty and majestic uplifted cedars. You know, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent down trees on ships to help David and Solomon build the temple. Syria traded in emeralds, fine linen, and coral. Marble and limestone were imported from Greece. If you wanted wheat, honey, or balm, then you would go to Israel. If you wanted silk, you would venture out to China. If you wanted spices or rare gems, then you would travel to India. Even today, there are certain places that are known for their natural resources. If you think of Saudi Arabia, you're probably going to think about oil. Russia and the Soviet Union was a stockpile of grain during World War II that the Nazis were really, really interested in getting all that grain. South Africa has been known for its gold, Botswana for their diamonds in the past. People are very good at getting what they want. If it depends on, you know, drilling into the earth or these mass structures of human engineering, it's pretty amazing what we can do when there's a profit to be made, when we sense that there's something deep down in the earth that's valuable and worth getting. Except for one thing. The next stanza in this chapter talks about the search for wisdom. So read with me in verses 12 through 19. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. There's one resource of which human beings are completely ignorant. How do you mine wisdom? Which country has the biggest stockpile of the wisdom mineral? Wisdom ore? There isn't one. Here it says in verses 13 through 19, it talks about man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Here's the problem. Even man's furthest expeditions into the crust of the earth, into the depths of the sea, they push the boundaries of what is hidden and they bring it to light, but they come short of finding wisdom. It's a mystery. The deep is what is referred to in verse 14, when the deep says, it is not in me. The deep is the lowest part of the sea. The ancients thought that the entrance to the abode of the dead was down there. So picture this, you know, you've got as far down there as you can imagine, but beyond where humans can even go. And right around on the seabed floor, then you've got these gates. And once you go into those gates, you reach the spirit realm. That's what the ancients thought was down there. That's why they were scared of the sea. That's why the Phoenicians, whenever they could master the sea, they were seen as some of the most powerful among peoples, because they mastered the great beast in the sea. And this chapter, this verse says that human beings push the boundaries between order and chaos. You know, they're right on the edge of the spirit realm just to find minerals and gold and all these different things. And this verse says that they still can't find wisdom. It's not up high. It's not down low. It's not in the deeps of the sea. No matter how far we go, we cannot mine wisdom or find it by our own ingenuity. So you can't mine wisdom out of the ground. What if we pay for it? What if we take some of the minerals and the gold and the silver that we've found out in the crusts of the earth, and what if we use that as a means of buying wisdom from whatever, wherever it could be found? It wasn't an out-of-line idea, because those expeditions that they used to have into the Arabian Peninsula, whenever Pharaoh would send a group of slave labor and they would get topaz or minerals or different things, sometimes those minerals would be used as tribute to pay off kings. Well, maybe there's somebody like Solomon out there and who has so much wisdom, it's oozing out of him, and maybe we can buy it off of him and just get the essence of wisdom. And these verses say you can't. Starting in verse 15, it cannot be bought for gold. And silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So you can't find it, you can't mine it, you can't dig for it, you can't pay for it. Because anything that you might have, wisdom outstrips in value. Nothing that you have is worth the price of living in line with the order of the universe. So what could you possibly pay for wisdom? Silver? Please. Gold? I don't think so. Diamonds? Small potatoes. All compared with the skill of living life well. What could you possibly pay for that? So we've got a problem. Talked about the accessibility of all these natural resources. Now we've talked about the inaccessibility of wisdom. And then we reach the third stanza, verses 20 through 27, and it shows us where wisdom can be found. From where then does wisdom come? Where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the ends. There it is. It is hidden from the eyes of all living. and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears, but we have not found it. Here it is. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. There it is. The concluding stanza of this hymn says that man does not know the way to wisdom. Animals do not know the way to wisdom. Even death itself does not know the way to wisdom. But God does. Wisdom resides with God. Notice how much creation is involved in the discussion of God's wisdom. It says in verses 24 through 26, he looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw and declared it. So remember, Chokhmah is this idea of being in line with the created order, of living in the right relationship and the right orientation to the way that God has ordered the cosmos. And here we have four natural elements that are used as examples of how God has wisdom, of how wisdom resides with God. Four mysterious forces, and it is the wind, the waters, the rain, and the thunderstorm. So the wind can blow gently, a nice, cool breeze, but then, all of a sudden, when God commands it, it can turn into a gust that rips houses apart, and in Job's case, crushes his children. The waters, man, we've seen just in the past week in the hill country how devastating water can be. That combined with tsunamis and other flash floods and rivers and just the ocean, the ferocity of the oceans in general. And yet, all that chaos is still under the command of God. Water is also life-giving, and it can fuel civilizations for centuries. And then we have the rain. It takes skill to determine which land needs rain at which time, and that is God's decision. He commands the rain, and the rain obeys him. The thunderstorm, one commentator said this, though the lightning jumps about in a zigzag course, God has charted the course for its forks to travel, and he has prepared the way for the roll of thunder. Oh yes, God knows the way to wisdom. Wisdom was his chief tool in creating the universe. Hartley from the Nicott commentary put it this way, from the beginning, God determined wisdom's essence. Wisdom played a vital role in creation. I love this. During his creative work, God searched out wisdom's marvelous ability. Creation was a great adventure for God as he tested wisdom's capacity. But his use of wisdom does not stop there. He continues to employ it fully in the governance of the universe. Only God knows the way to wisdom, to Chokhmah. And it's a good thing for us that he's told us where it is. Read verse 28 of chapter 28. 27 says, he saw it, declared it, he established it and searched it out. Verse 28, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. There it is. Human beings don't know how to find wisdom. Now we do. Wisdom is in the fear of the Lord and turning away from evil. Fear is the Hebrew word yira, and it does mean to be afraid, but in the context of fear of the Lord, fear the Lord means to revere him. It means to treat him as holy, as different, as weighty. It means to commune with God in a relationship of worshiper and worshiped, to have God as the center of your life and your value system, to have this push and pull of recognizing that God is great and has complete power and authority over everything, and yet he loves me, and I love him. That is the fear of the Lord. And that, we are told, is the crux, the locus of wisdom. And when you fear the Lord, you turn away from evil. Now let's think about what's happening here. Because remember, this whole chapter, this whole hymn to wisdom, was a narrative pause. Narrative pauses are used to remind the audience of something that they may have forgotten. And in this case, the narrator is putting the hymn to wisdom right in the middle of Job's speeches and his speeches with his friends, right smack dab in the middle of the book. He's reminding you of something that you may have forgotten, because chapter 28, verse 28, goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, which told us that there was a man in Uz whose name was Job, who was blameless and upright, who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. This is what the narrator is doing. He's saying, look, I know that we've just gone back and forth between Job and Eliphaz and Job and Bildad and Job and Zophar, and we've done that three times now, and there have been a lot of good points made and a lot of bad points made, and just in case you're lost, I want to remind you of something. Job fears the Lord and he turns away from evil. Job is right. Job is the wise one. Just in case you got lost in all that debate, Job is right and the friends are wrong. Because Job fears the Lord, and that is his wisdom. Hartley summarizes chapter 28 this way. He says, wisdom resides with God alone. It permeates all of his created work. In mankind, it finds expression in his amazing technical genius, but human ingenuity cannot find wisdom. Neither can all the wealth that man can wrestle from the earth purchase it. Wisdom from mankind can only be discovered in a devout relationship with God. Therefore, listen to this, this hymn authenticates Job's turning away from his comforters to petition God directly. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been trying for 27 chapters now to scrape wisdom from the crust of the earth, to find it in minds through prophetic experience or by quoting cliche proverbs or by the sheer force of rhetorical brutality. But Job is the only one who wants to talk to God about it. All the other friends are working from their own human ingenuity. He's like, well, I know this, so this is what's happening to you. But Job says, we all know that. You're failing to navigate life skillfully. You're failing to skillfully address my particular situation. And I want to plead my case before God. And that, my friends, is one step closer to slaying the dragon. Only God gives wisdom to skillfully address why bad things happen to good people. We cannot figure it out on our own. We have to ask God. And if you don't get anything else out of this series, and get this, wisdom, living life skillfully, is only found in a devout, organic, honest, push and pull relationship with God Almighty, which is on full display in the life of Job. He says things that hurt us, he says things that make us uncomfortable, and he's angry with God, but it's all in the context of a genuine, devout, fearful relationship between a worshiper and the worshipped. And God says that's okay. God says, that, in fact, is wise. So, where are we going next? We've hit the middle of the book, and we've hit a speed bump. This has been a narrative pause to give you a chance to catch your breath, to give you room to breathe and say, okay, I got kind of disoriented and all that back and forth. Oh, wait a second, 28:28, Job is right. Because he fears the Lord and turns away from evil. And he's kept his integrity. For those of you who may be thinking, this was sort of an oddly calm chapter for Job. He's been on the cusp of screaming for like at least the past couple of weeks. What's going on here? Why is he just sort of serenely waxing eloquent of, oh, you know, wisdom can't be found here, and wisdom can't be found here, and we can find all this natural materials, but wisdom resides with God. Isn't he angry with God? Well, yes, but if you're asking that question, it's good, because you're right. This does seem sort of like a fluctuation. One reason is it's a narrative pause, but it also makes sense psychologically. Bartholomew and O'Dowd, in Introduction to Old Testament Wisdom Literature, they cite Alison Lowe, who makes a very good point concerning this tonal shift. She says that it's character development for Job. The shifts actually represent Job's highly fluctuating emotional state during this whole time. I'm sure there have been times when you've been in a really, really low or dark place and you're despairing of your life, despairing of God, and then all of a sudden you remember the key to it all. And for a second, it's like you're almost emotionally numb because you know that God is in control. And then you go right back into sorrowful expression. Well, that's sort of what's happening here. This is the first climax that we've reached in the entire book of Job, where Job, in quoting the wisdom hymn, says, fearing the Lord, that is where wisdom is found. But that's only the first climax. There's still a couple more to come, one of which we will discuss next week. Because next week, Job is going to take an oath. Because he says at the end of the wisdom hymn, behold, this is wisdom, to fear the Lord and to shun evil. It's like he says that, and then it's like the wounds open afresh again. And he says, wait a second, I did that. I feared the Lord. I turned away evil. The narrator said I did. What happened? And he starts reminiscing about the good old days of this used to happen and this used to happen. And then he starts to contrast the good old days with what's happening now. And he says, no, this used to happen, but now this is happening. This used to happen, but now this is happening. It used to be so good, and now it's bad. And then in 31, we have another climax. And Job takes an oath. He essentially says, I haven't done this. I haven't done this. I haven't sinned in this way. I haven't sinned in this way. Strike me down if I'm wrong. And he does it for a very intentional reason. But we'll discuss that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone know the way to wisdom. You have created this world, and you alone own the rights to the blueprint. But you've given us a hint, and you've shown us that wisdom comes with fearing you, with having an honest, devout relationship with you that has been paid for us with the blood of Christ. And that is just one of the many benefits that comes with knowing you. And for all of these, I thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. See you Sunday.